Gary Enrich said, and I think it's a very fine saying, that vertical worship is not acceptable to God if there is not horizontal relationship. Remember Matthew 5, 23, 24. If you bring your gift to the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Of course, we can apply the words generally. Not only an unloving attitude to one another, we can apply the words generally. We should examine our lives, personal, family, church, business. Are we condoning sin in those areas? No, I don't say are we perfect. If we had to be perfect, nobody would be able to partake. I know a lady who hasn't partaken of the Lord's Supper for years. She did years ago, but she hasn't done that for years. And she says she's not worthy. Not worthy. But it doesn't depend on our worthiness, really. It depends upon His worthiness. We come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. But if we are doing things we know to be wrong, we should confess them and forsake them. Otherwise we may find that we're only eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. Two short passages of Scripture. First of all, John chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. John 4, verses 20 to 24. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Now 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 26. "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification." May the Lord bless us as we consider again this important subject. Now this evening I want to speak on the Lord's Supper as it is observed in the assemblies. I was told a few minutes ago that the assembly here has issued a pamphlet on the subject of the Lord's Supper, and so that's made me very nervous. What if I say things that don't agree with what's in that pamphlet? Never mind. I repeat what I said this afternoon. You may not agree with all that I say, but all I want you to do is to prove all things, test all teaching. Well, perhaps the most distinctive feature of assemblies is that we have a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper in association with an open meeting. Now, in most churches, the minister conducts a service. Doubtless, there are variations. In the Church of Christ, for example, different ones take part, but I believe it is by pre-arrangement. I believe there's more open participation among charismatics, but I'm not really familiar with that scene. Well, you might say, what's the scriptural authority for the meeting that we have? Well, from the similarity of language, 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 would appear to form a unity. Chapter 11 verse 18 says, or when you come together as a church. Chapter 14, 23 speaks of the whole church coming together. So chapter 11, you come together as a church. Chapter 14, the whole church comes together. Chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 13, the hymn of love. And chapter 14, the exercise of the gifts in the church with open participation. C.F. Hogg, a great teacher of days gone by, I once heard saying that as far as he could see, in New Testament times they had one regular meeting at which everything was done. He said it was just like that 50 years ago when I was a missionary in China. Now in 1986, and for a few months in 1985, I wrote articles in the Tidings on the subject of worship. And the last five were on worship and the Lord's Supper. Now those articles aroused more interest than any articles I've written in the last 40 years. I've received more comments upon them throughout Australia, South Australia, Victoria, more letters, mostly favourable, I'm glad to say. Now I don't say that those articles were any better or any worse than I've written over the years. And I don't claim that they have any special merit. But I believe they were dealing with matters that people were thinking about. And that's what caused them to arouse interest. One lady, an ex-missionary, said to me, "Thank you for that article. You said just what I was thinking." So it must have been good. Must have been. Bill Connard, the editor of Interest magazine, one of the most influential assembly magazines in America, wrote to me asking for a copy of all the articles. And he wrote this in a letter. "In North America, the assemblies very much need to restudy the breaking of bread service, as often it is the most poorly attended meeting of the week." I was surprised to read that. He said, "In America, in the assemblies, the breaking of bread service is often the most poorly attended meeting of the week." And an elder in the New South Wales Assembly, referring to some of the criticisms I mentioned in the 11th article, said this: "I too have heard the same criticisms, and I must admit some sympathy for them. It seems to me that while we have a likeness to Corinthian practice, that likeness might not be quite as true as we tend to think." Well, Article 11 commenced like this: "I have read that in the early days of the assemblies, the morning meeting, as we call it, went on sometimes for hours. And the spirit of worship was so evident that some even asked if heaven could be any better. I've heard of people coming to such a meeting from other associations and being so impressed that they did not return to their former associations. But on the other hand, in recent years I have heard criticism of the morning meeting. I've heard it said that it is a hindrance to the growth of assemblies. I've heard it said that it's easy to integrate new converts into a family hour, but difficult to integrate them into the morning meeting. I've heard it said that young people find it boring, and some young people leave because of it." Well, what should we say about that? What do we say about it? Well, we might say, "Oh, well, of course, those people are very unspiritual. Perhaps they're not even converted. And no wonder the meeting doesn't make any appeal to them. It makes no appeal to the flesh." Well, there may be a certain amount of truth in that, I don't deny. But the Apostle Paul expected the open meeting even to impress an unconverted person. He expected that it would so impress an unconverted person that he would fall down and worship and acknowledge that God was in the midst of them. Does that happen at our morning meeting very often? Well, what's wrong then if young people find the morning meeting boring? I suggest that two things may be wrong in varying degrees: too little exercise and too much tradition. A couple of years ago, I was speaking to a brother who was rather dissatisfied with the meetings at that time. In fact, he's left since then. And we were talking about the morning meeting and the scriptural basis of it. And he said, "Oh, that's all right in theory, but in the real world," he said, "half of them don't open their Bible from one end of the week to the other." Now, I wouldn't have said that, because we have no way of knowing that unless people tell you. or unless a survey is made. But supposing it is true. Supposing it's true that you have a meeting and half of them don't even open their Bible from one week's end to the other. What will you have when you come together? You may have a scripture or form of the meeting, but the Holy Spirit will be largely absent from it. Now, in article number 11, I use the illustration of from Deuteronomy 26. The Israelites were required, when they came into the land, to bring the first fruits of the land in a basket to the place of God's appointment. And they had to thank the Lord for his goodness to them. They had to set the first fruits before the Lord and worship. Now, if we all came in that spirit, why? The meeting wouldn't be boring. It would be rich. It would be varied. It would be interesting. My brother was speaking on worship at our meeting some time ago, and he said, did you bring Christ with you this morning? Did you bring Christ with you? Oh, you might say, yeah, how could I bring Christ with me? I go there to meet him. How could I bring Christ with me? But I think if you have enjoyed something of Christ in the Word, if you've shared Christ with someone, if you've seen something of God's love in Christ, you will bring Christ with you. You'll bring some aspect of Christ with you. That applies to the sisters as well as to the brethren. You can bring Christ with you by your presence and your conversation. You can lift the tone of the meeting. Dawn Scott had two interesting articles on that subject in Outreach last year. Now, in an article which Dr. Stephen Short wrote in The Harvester a couple of years ago, on the conduct of the Lord's Supper, he said this: the statement that what God chiefly required is not better methods, but better men, has often been made, but one doubts to what extent it is really believed. Certainly, one should not be unconcerned about improving one's methods, as and where this is required. But what is of the greatest importance is that we Christians should be better people than at present we are. If only we walked more closely with the Lord and loved him more and loved his people more, were more characterized by holiness of life and a desire and determination to do his will in all things, it would, I feel persuaded, have an immense effect upon the quality of our Christian meetings. The Lord would be increasingly glorified. We, his children, will be increasingly enriched with his blessing. And as in 1 Corinthians 14:25, unconverted people in attendance would realize his presence among us and would respond to him in repentance, faith, and worship. In an open meeting for the breaking of bread, the opportunities are enormous and the potential is incalculable. I believe that's right. The spiritual condition is the main thing. Nevertheless, the way we do things is not unimportant, as Dr. Short recognized. And so I have suggested that too much tradition is one of the hindrances. By tradition, I mean traditional ideas and practices that are not solidly based on the New Testament. Professor Bruce, in a private letter to me, said this: I have no objection to tradition as such, if it's recognized for what it is. But when it is equated with the will of God to the point where any departure from it is condemned as unscriptural, then it has become a tyrant. And oh, in how many places tradition's a tyrant. There can be no progress, no blessing, because tradition has become a tyrant. Tradition was one of the chief things that put the Lord on the cross. The assemblies commenced by rejecting tradition. And if we reinstate it as authoritative, then we're building again what we have destroyed. Well, what are some of these traditions? Well, the first one, this might surprise some people, but the first one that I would mention is the idea that the chief, if not the sole purpose of the meeting, is worship. It's constantly called the worship meeting, or the worship service. But you know, the New Testament never calls it the worship meeting or the worship service. You read that the wise men came from the east to worship the infant Jesus. Matthew 2 and 2. You read of the Greeks coming up to worship at the feast. John 12, 20. Of the Ethiopian going up to Jerusalem to worship. Acts 8, 27. Paul, speaking as a Jew before Felix, said he went up to Jerusalem to worship, that is, to the feast of Pentecost. Acts 24:11. But you never read of Christians coming together to worship. In 1 Corinthians 11-14, which forms the basis of our meeting, worship is only mentioned once, and that is in reference to the stranger who comes in, falls down worship. Or someone might say, you don't read of the Trinity in the Bible. But we speak of the Trinity. But while the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the idea is there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Bible is full of it. It's not just about a word that I'm arguing. It's about the very idea. I believe that in 1 Corinthians 11-14, the idea that it is primarily, basically, a worship meeting, is just not there. It's not there at all. Well, if that is so, why is it so? Some who have noticed this say, it's because Christians are always worshipping. They're always worshipping. Well, obviously, if we're always worshipping, there's not much point in saying you come together to worship, if that's what you're doing all the time. They think that Romans 12:1 teaches that, you're always worshipping. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Some translations say, your spiritual worship. There they are, they say, your spiritual worship. We're always worshiping. But let me notice, first of all, that the word used there is not the distinctive New Testament word for worship. It's not the distinctive New Testament word for worship. More often, the word is translated by service. And service is not worship. Some people think it is. I don't believe that's true. Service is not worship. Service should be in the spirit of worship, and service should be motivated by worship. But service is not worship. Our Lord distinguished them. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4:10. The distinctive Old Testament word for worship means to bow self down. And the same is true of the distinctive New Testament word for worship. A well-known dictionary of New Testament words says this, that it means to designate the custom. It's used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before a person and kissing his feet, the hem of his garment, the ground, etc. Satan understood that. He said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He knew what worship was. I'm just serving. If you'll fall down and worship me. We're not always doing that. Now, if you use the word worship in Romans 12:1, and I admit that sometimes it's translated worship, but if you use that, I believe the meaning is, as both J.D. Phillips and F.F. Bruce translated, it's our logical, our intelligent act of worship. It's an act of worship. Just as in the Old Testament when they offered an animal for sacrifice, it was an act of worship. So when you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that's an act of worship. You're bowing down before God. But the verse doesn't say you always worship. But why then does the New Testament not say that Christians come together to worship? Well, I can think of three reasons. The first is the teaching of John 4:20-24. Worship, the Lord said, is to be neither on Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. In other words, special places of worship belong to the old dispensation and not to the new dispensation. People sometimes say, where do you worship? Where do you worship? They expect you to say, oh, I worship at the Church of England. I worship at the Methodist Church. I worship at the Baptist Church. I worship at the Gospel Chapel. But when people say that to you, where do you worship? They either show that they don't understand the Lord's teaching in John 4, or for the moment they've forgotten all about it. And then there's another reason. In the Old Testament, the word worship sometimes refers simply to the outward motions, going through the outward motions of worship. And that's why the Bible can speak freely of going up to the temple, going up to Jerusalem to worship. We'll take Daniel 3. When Nebuchadnezzar commanded the people to bow down and worship the golden image at the sound of the music. Do you think that was real worship? If you were commanded, when the music sounds, to bow down and worship, do you think that's real worship? Just the outward or form of it. But in the New Testament, that only is worship which is in spirit and in truth. And then there's a third reason, and I think this is tremendously important, and that is that worship is a response. Worship is a response. In the articles on worship, I referred to 8 places in the Old Testament where people bowed their heads and worshipped. And in each case, it was a response. A response to God's goodness and guidance. A response to his visitation in mercy. A response to the revelation of his name, to the reading of his word and so on. They didn't say, oh, we've come here to worship. They didn't suddenly say, oh, we worship. It was a response. It was a response to some way in which God spoke to them. I don't believe you can worship just when you like. You can't worship just when you like. You can pray when you like. You can give thanks when you like. But you can't worship unless your heart is moved. As your heart is moved by some revelation of God, your heart. Well, someone may say, but we come together as holy priests, and the function of priests is to worship. But Paul says nothing about holy priests in 1 Corinthians 11-14. Isn't that strange? It's strange we put such emphasis on it. And yet we take those chapters as the basis of our meeting. Paul says nothing about holy priests in 1 Corinthians 11-14. Nothing about them. Not a word. And Peter, who does speak about them, says nothing about the Lord's Supper. Besides, priests did more than worship. Peter says they offer spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifice include many things. Thanksgiving, praise, prayer, benevolence, they're all spiritual sacrifice. They're all the function of priests. Now, I do believe this, that at the Lord's Supper there should be an expression of the priesthood of all believers. There should be that expression, but in 1 Corinthians 11-14, the emphasis is on the exercise of gift and not upon the priesthood of all believers. Well, you say, if they didn't come together to worship, why did they come together? Or if they didn't come specifically to worship, why did they come together? Well, the only place where a definite answer is given is Acts 20:7. They came together to break bread. To break bread. That is to keep the Lord's Supper. Well, they didn't spend all the time eating the bread and drinking the cup. They spent most of the time listening to Paul. They came together to break bread, but spent most of the time listening to Paul. Now, I find it helpful to look at it this way. 1 Corinthians 10, what's the key word? We were looking at it earlier. What's the key word of 1 Corinthians 10? Fellowship. Fellowship. Remember verses 16 and 17. Living Bible, to quote it again, says, all who drink from the cup are sharing together the blessing of Christ's blood. And when we break off pieces of bread from the loaf, we are sharing together in the benefits of his body. It was a fellowship meeting. And that was emphasized by the meal that they had together. It was a fellowship meeting. The key word of chapter 11 is remembrance, found twice. It was a remembrance meeting. Another important word in chapter 11 is proclaim or preach. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you preach the Lord's death till he comes. The word for proclaim is the ordinary word for preach. Preaching the gospel to men. And so the Lord's Supper was our preaching service. Preaching the gospel to all who witnessed it. Then we have chapter 14. The key word there being edification or edify. Found 7 times. It was an edification service. And there is no chapter in the New Testament relating to the Lord's Supper of which the key word is worship. So it was a fellowship service, a remembrance service, a preaching service, an edification service. And there were the exercises appropriate to those 4 purposes. It was a fellowship meeting. I read the other day a sentence of Mr. Messer. Hand up those who remember Mr. Messer. Yes, he was a unique man, Mr. Messer. A very devotional man. And some years ago, in the Word and Work, he wrote this, the supper is a time of fellowship in the things of Christ. I thought that was good. The supper is a time of fellowship in the things of Christ. It's a fellowship meeting. Then it was a remembrance meeting. It was the actual eating of the bread and drinking of the cup in remembrance of him. But we also read of thanksgiving and singing. And the word remembrance would suggest calling to mind all we know of him. It would include reading the scriptures and commenting on the scriptures that speak of him, remembering him. It was a preaching meeting. You preach the Lord's death till he come. Now that's mostly taken to mean that as we take the emblems, we silently preach his death. That is, I think, the thought in that hymn, "No gospel like this feast." But some, however, believe that it means more than that. Professor Bruce, for example, in his commentary, says that the word cannot be satisfied by anything less than a public narration of the death of Christ. As if at their meetings, when they took the bread and cup, they told the story of his death. Of course, that would be more important when most of the people wouldn't have a Bible of their own. And so it may not mean only that we do it silently, but perhaps it was through the reading of the scriptures that they did it. They preached it. They proclaimed it. Then it was an edification service. The remembrance itself would lead to edification. But the edification would come not only from remembering the Lord, but from ministry to one another. That's what we have in 1 Corinthians 14. Well, how did they edify one another in chapter 14? Well, there are some things that we believe belonged especially to the apostolic age, such as tongues and prophecy. There was also singing and encouragement and comfort and teaching. Verse 26 speaks of a psalm. The word psalm means a song of praise. You don't have to restrict it to the Psalms of David. Psalms of praise. Some think that a brother was inspired on the spur of the moment to compose a psalm, a hymn of praise, and sing it. I was thinking he'd composed it beforehand. Well, perhaps both took place. I wonder what we would think if on Sunday morning a brother were to rise and say, "Now, I've been composing this hymn during the week, and I'd like to sing it to you." Do you think we would have a heart attack? That might indicate, as one of the writers of the letter said, that our meetings may not be quite as like the Corinthian model as we think. Now, the same verse refers to a revelation. That would be a revelation that would be given to the prophet. The modern equivalent, I should say, would be a fresh insight into God's revelation. Brother's been meditating on a passage of Scripture through the week, and he wants to bring it before the assembly because he believes it will edify them and help them in their meditation. But someone might say, can't we do these things separately? One meeting for remembrance, according to 1 Corinthians 11. One for edification, according to chapter 14. Well, we do that to some extent, don't we? We do that to some extent. But I believe that if you divorce them entirely, you're doing something that the New Testament doesn't do. They weren't divorced at the institution. They weren't divorced in Acts 20. You divorce them entirely, you're doing something that the New Testament doesn't do. You're leaving yourself no guidance at all, or very little guidance for the conduct of the Lord's Supper. And what you're really doing, if you keep the open meeting, is you're taking the order of chapter 14 and eliminating the content. Well, before leaving this point, lest there be any misunderstanding, let me read a paragraph from Article 13 on worship in the tidings. Am I suggesting that the morning meeting is not a time for worship? Not at all. It should be a supreme time of worship. It should be a supreme time of worship. The emblems on the table, the hymns, the word, the words, the thanksgiving, the remembrance of the Lord, they should all promote worship. But worship comes unsought as a response. It's like happiness. If you go straight for it, you don't get it. How many millions of people in the world are spending all their time seeking happiness and they don't get it? It comes in the course of duty. And so worship comes at the morning meeting when we do the things appropriate to that meeting. But if you say, "I'm going there to worship," I believe you're just putting the cart before the horse. Well, I'd like to mention briefly some other traditions that may tend to quench the spirit. I mentioned earlier that sometimes undue emphasis is placed on Christ's sufferings. Mr. Marlon once told us that in Spain he saw a number of women, they were dressed in black, and he was told that they were mourning the death of Christ. But the angels at the tomb were not dressed in black. They were dressed in white, because the Lord was risen. Gary Inrig, to refer to him again, he told us of a young man in Melbourne, and he went along to the morning meeting with a t-shirt, and an elder asked him if he would go to his father's funeral dressed like that. See, that dear man identified the Lord's Supper with a funeral service. Would you go to your father's funeral? Would you go to your father's funeral dressed like that? Let me read a quotation from a writer, W.D. Maxwell, from a book concerning worship. I copied this from The Witness some years ago. He said, "The Lord's Supper was never conceived in the early church, as it came to be by some in later times, as a solemn wake in sad remembrance of one who had died. From the beginning, it was a meal of fellowship, dominated by thanksgiving, offered in praise, wonder, and adoration of the Lord of life, who had broken the bonds of death and was alive forevermore, really and eternally present with his people." Now another tradition. Some people think you must have always a special theme. Special theme. Like the love of God, or the Lamb of God, or the sufferings of Christ, and so on. Now that can be very beautiful. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a special theme. It can be very beautiful. We've been in many meetings where we've been very beautiful with a special theme. But there's no scripture that says you have to have a special theme. There's no scripture that says that. Therefore you shouldn't be in bondage to it. If you're in bondage to it, you may quench the spirit in a brother. He may have maybe a young brother, more likely. And he has some contribution to make, but no, he can't make it, because he just can't fit it into the special theme. Now, only last Sunday at Eastwood, we started off with a special theme. It started off quite nicely, went along quite nicely for a while. But during the week, one of the young men in the assembly had suddenly died on the way to school. Just dropped dead suddenly. And two young men rose, and they read passages of Scripture that they'd been reading through the week. These Scriptures had been burned on their hearts because of what had happened. And they made some reference to this death of this young man. Of course, they related it to the meeting. It wasn't completely divorced. They related it to it. But I felt happy that they were free to do it. And they didn't feel in bondage to the special theme. They felt happy to turn to those Scriptures and make those little comments. And another thing, a special theme can be quite mechanical. The first hymn might be the Lamb of God, and so we older ones immediately, we think of Genesis 22, Exodus 12, Isaiah 53, John 1, 1 Peter 1, Revelation 5, and so away we go, away we go. Maybe purely mechanical, not spiritual leading at all. Another thing, some people say, now, we must be occupied only with the Lord, only with the Lord. At least till the breaking of bread. One of the finest preachers that we've ever had in the assemblies in Australia once wrote an article giving a list of hindrances to worship at the Lord's Supper. And one was singing hymns of experience rather than hymns about the Lord. He said, if hymns of our experience are sung instead of about the Lord and his worthiness, our eyes are diverted from the Lord. Now, do you believe that? If I sing my chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free, does that divert my eyes from the Lord? Doesn't it rather draw me to the Lord? Why, the next words say, oh, let the triumphs of his grace be spoken. Of his grace. Not of myself, let the triumphs of his grace be spoken, who died for me. And I believe sometimes some of the hymns in our Believer's Hymn Book have been mutilated because of this idea that we must only be occupied with the Lord all the time. Now take hymn number 6. Beautiful him, alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head to such a worm's eye? You remember how it ends? Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But Isaac Watts didn't finish the hymn like that. Isaac Watts finished it like this. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It is all that I can do. In other words, the hymn as it is printed in our hymn book ends in sentiment. Isaac Watts' hymn ends in consecration. Of course, we need balance. If you're singing about yourself all the time, if that's all you're doing. If all you're doing is singing about yourself all the time, that it certainly would divert your eyes from the Lord. Another tradition. Sometimes there is too much emphasis on public thanksgiving to the exclusion of other contributions. I think that if every brother in the assembly publicly gave thanks at the morning meeting, and nothing else was done at all, some brethren would say that that's a perfect meeting. There's no such meeting in the New Testament. Where can you find such a meeting in the New Testament? Where can you find any suggestion of it in the New Testament? The meeting in the New Testament not like that? Again, in some circles, there's the idea that worship consists of praising the Lord at great length. At great length. But worship is a matter of the heart. The soul bowing down before God in acknowledgement of his excellence. And we have to be careful, especially those of us that are rather fluent. Some people are very fluent, you know. Just at the drop of a hat, they could get up and go for 20 minutes. Just at the drop of a hat. Because they're so fluent. We have to be careful lest it ceases to be an expression of worship. And just becomes a sermon addressed to God. And that can be very discouraging to younger ones. If they get the impression that you have to go for 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour, well, the result is they won't say anything. They won't say anything. In Deuteronomy 26, to which I alluded earlier, when they brought their baskets of first fruits, they had to recite a prayer of thanksgiving, and it can be repeated in less than 1 minute. Then there's the opposite, a great respect for silent worship and meditation. I read a pamphlet once, and if you took it seriously, you'd be almost afraid to take part, lest you were disturbing people's silent worship. Now, I don't find that in the New Testament. I don't find any warning of that in 1 Corinthians 14. Times of silent meditation, of course, can be very rich, but they can also be very barren. If you don't believe that, next time there's a long pause in your meeting, of course your meeting may be so superior that this doesn't happen, but next time there's a long pause, just open your eyes for a moment, have a look around and see what the people are doing and see if you think that they're all really in deep meditation on the Lord. Dr. Harold Rowden is a lecturer in church history at the London Bible College. In fact, he paid us a short visit last year. He's written a very learned book on the origins of the brethren. He's a historian. In a private letter to me, he discussed the influence of ex-Quakers in the early assemblies. And he added this, the value that we often place on silence in worship may well be a reflection of this influence. Now, another tradition is that on Sunday morning there's a special impulsive leading of the Spirit. I remember Mr. Howley speaking of this. Said when he was a young man, he had the idea that he had, when he got a sensation down his spine, that was a sign that he had to take part. But later he learned that that was just nerves. That was all. The fact is that 1 Corinthians 14 says nothing about the leading of the Spirit. Nothing about the leading of the Spirit. The Spirit is certainly present, leading and guiding, but we'll know nothing of that leading and if we haven't been led all the week. And in 1 Corinthians 14, the responsibility is placed on the brethren to partake in an intelligent and edifying manner. You're not a sort of wait till you're led by the Spirit, wait till you're led by the Spirit. You don't read that in 1 Corinthians 14. But guidance is given so that they'll be able to participate in an intelligent and edifying manner. Finally, in some circles, there is too rigid a pattern. A brother once said to me, quite seriously, that he believed we should be occupied with the Lord's death before the breaking of bread and with his resurrection after. But that is seeking to put the Spirit in a straitjacket. The Spirit who is like a wind which blows wherever it wishes. Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, well, what does he say? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, what, bondage to a theme? Rigid pact? Barren repetition? Constant concentration on Christ's suffering? Where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. In conclusion, let me ask, what's the purpose of 1 Corinthians 14? Well, that's the chapter that gives us the open meeting. We should know it, though. What's the purpose of it? Well, some might say its purpose is to give a blueprint for the breaking of bread meeting. But I don't think that's right. I think the purpose of it is to regulate the contributions of the brethren so that everything may be edifying and orderly. You see, there were problems. People wanted to speak in tongues even though no one understood them. And they evidently all spoke together. Paul said, that's no good, that's no good. Let two or at most three speak in turn and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, let them be quiet. Everything is to be done for edification. Everything is to be orderly. And I believe we should be similarly sensitive to regulate. Is the hymn book we're using the most suitable? Or should it be replaced or supplemented? Are our prayers so long that the younger ones lose interest? Would Paul be likely to say to us, you indeed give thanks well, but the others not edified? Once at a men's conference, a brother asked me what you would do with people who wanted to share their experiences at the morning meeting. He said they wanted to take over the meeting. They wanted to take it over. Well, I said on the spur of the moment, what I believe was correct. I said, remind them that we come first of all to remember the Lord. That's the first purpose, to remember the Lord and to edify one another. We don't just come to talk about ourselves. But if the experiences are edifying, let them do what Paul said with the tongues. Let two or at most three of them give their experience. In some situations, a special segment could be given to it. Now, in that article of Dr. Short's that I referred to, he said this: a person such as the writer of this article, who has the happy privilege of visiting scores of different local churches each year for the ministry of the Scriptures, who has the opportunity in many cases also of joining them at their services of worship, even Dr. Short speaks of services of worship, and breaking of bread, is inevitably aware of many variations of form which such services can take. It's good to have the freedom to institute such variations, and most of the ones which I have encountered seem to have some particular value. Certain of these changes which have been put into effect have been determined on account of some special local circumstance of the church in question. That's the end of the quotation. In a subsequent letter to me, Dr. Short mentioned that in some, there's an arranged segment at the beginning with a short word of ministry. In some, there is a section set apart for thanksgiving. I was once at a meeting where they began with a time of singing from Scripture and Psalm. It's a small meeting. They couldn't go on in their thanksgiving for 3/4 of an hour. I thought it was very good. If anyone asks, well, where do you find such things in 1 Corinthians 14? Well, we might reply, where will you find a hymn book in 1 Corinthians 14? Seems to me that so long as there is the opportunity for pre-participation, there's no need to object to these other variations. But then Dr. Short went on to write the words which I quoted earlier, But the really important thing is our spiritual condition. Well, we'll leave it at that, and I hope you'll think about these things and pray about them, so that the morning meeting, as we call it, may really be a time of fellowship, of remembrance, proclamation, of edification, and hopefully of worship.